All right. Well, good morning, everyone. It's a privilege being with you all this morning. My name is Robert Pierre. I'm one of the pastors here at the Grove Bible Chapel. And it's a blessing to be back and to be preaching the word and sharing it together this morning. Amen. Amen. The last time I was up here, I sounded like a different Robert, one that maybe was running for the independent presidential candidate position. Everyone was calling me Bobby for some reason, and I don't quite appreciate that. But it seems earlier this summer, if you're unaware, I began to deal with issues with my vocal cords, specifically a polyp that was inhibiting my ability to speak and to sing. But it seems that the Lord is bringing healing to my voice day by day. And I've started to sing with some vocal therapy at home, continuing to work with a team based out of Nashville to get me back to singing on Sundays, Lord willing, soon. So it's very exciting in that regard. It's a little nervous in that regard, right? Like, it's just pushing your muscles to see how far they can go. But this body is not built by being in a gym. It's built by fatherhood. So, you know, I'm not used to trying to not go for the full max every time with the vocal cords. But anyway, it's good to be back here with you all today. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. And as I do, I know so many of you have been praying for me, and I just want to say thank you. It's a blessing to me, and it's a blessing to be here with you all this morning. Luke chapter 5. If you're new to the Grove, or it's been a week or two since you've joined us, welcome. Allow me to remind you that we are walking through a sermon series that's walking through the life of Christ chronologically. And we're using something called a harmony of the Gospels. Now, perhaps you've heard us say this word, but yet you're just not familiar with what that means, a harmony of the Gospels. I thought the Gospels all got along and they agreed, and they do. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But simply put, a harmony of the Gospels is a book you can purchase that lays out those Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in chronological order. So we're not necessarily doing anything special other than we bought a book of our Bible translation and are following, laying that out in chronological order. And that's why sometimes we're in Matthew, and sometimes we're in Mark, and sometimes we're in Luke. And it's like, well, where are we going next? I have no idea. But don't worry, I'm with you on those Sundays. Because each book, each author compiled their gospel in a slightly different order. So we're basing our series off that collaboration of how do we lay this out chronologically. And so though I'm going to be preaching out of Luke 5 today, we will be looking at portions of Matthew and Mark as they are harmonizing one another. So be sure your Bible is open to Luke 5. So if you're there, say I'm there. Awesome. Why don't we stand together and let's look at and read through these verses before we dive in. So we're going to start in verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do likewise, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment, otherwise he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. That's God's word for us this morning. You may have a seat. Now, it's important for us as we begin to study this together that we understand the context of when this is happening and the context of our passage today, and specifically that it is tied to the context of last week's message. Remember, Pastor Muir talked about the calling of Matthew and the reception then that Matthew throws in honor of the Lord. And what happens in our events today is sequential. It's concurrent. It's happening at the same time. Look back up to verse 29. It says, and Levi, gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people were reclining at the table with them. Now, who is this Levi? Believe it or not, Levi sort of means Matthew. Like, you know how that happens? Like, I guess in Hebrew, it's sort of the same thing. So, like, you know how we have that with James and Jacob? They're both the same name, right? Or we have, you know, Betty and Elizabeth. That's the same name, right? Or William or Bill. Somehow we can just change. I don't know why we do that, right? Or you have, what, Libby and Elizabeth? Did you know that? Or Robert and Bob? Or you have Bessie and Elizabeth. Why does Elizabeth have all sorts of short names? Any Elizabeths in the room? Any of them? No one goes by Eliza. No? I guess none of us. That's strange. That's also strange too, right? Like, okay, we're in this strange thing together. I feel like if you're an Elizabeth, you would enjoy that though, right? You can go by Liz, Libby, Bessie, Betty. I'm stuck with Rob, which I hate. And Bob, which is like, let's get a little bit creative. You can call me Bert, and I wouldn't appreciate that either. It's interesting, in both Luke and Mark, Matthew is referred to as Levi. Yet, only in the book of Matthew is he called Matthew. So Levi, Matthew, he's holding this big reception for Jesus, and it's at this reception that the Pharisees began to grumble and complain, and they confront Jesus over his association with sinners. They say, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? Why do you commune with them? Why do you associate with them? And what is it that Jesus says in return? Look at verse 31. He says, and Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, the Pharisees would not dare to imagine associating with anyone who is not as righteous as they perceived to be. The Pharisees were hyper-religious people, which became their problem as they were notorious for adding on more commands to the Bible. But listen to the beautiful gospel found in the words of Christ. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Praise the Lord for that truth. Amen? Because guess what? That's us. That's you. Who was righteous before Christ? No one, right? We're all sinners. Scripture's very clear, and guess what? We still are. No one was righteous without Christ. You were not, I was not, and yet sometimes we forget this truth, don't we? It can be easy to sort of create a righteousness scale based on the people around us and not based on Jesus Christ. And so what happens? Somebody comes to salvation and we become skeptical. Well, I'm not sure. I mean, I've been in the church for a long time. I'm not sure that person's really saved. Or we become critical of others because their past sins were worse than mine. I would never have done that. Hey, reminder, all sin is equally damning. Different consequences, sure. Equal result. Church, may we never lose the joy over seeing sinners repent and come to faith in Christ. Why? It's what he came to do. It's the whole purpose. He didn't come here to get into a clique with the righteous peeps. He came here to call sinners to repentance. Jesus tells us in Luke 15:10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Do we echo that same joy? Do we? Do we desire to see Christ's work accomplished in the lives of others as he has so mercifully accomplished it in ours? Let Let me share with you a spoiler for today's passage. While the Pharisees were concerned about the appearance of their self-righteousness, Jesus is more concerned about the righteousness of your heart. And so if we desire to pursue righteousness, the answer is not found in personal works. Rather, it is found in Jesus Christ. And so our big idea this morning is this: righteousness is the result of Christ in me. Righteousness is only the result of Christ in me. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing anyone can do to attain righteousness. Nothing. There's no set of works. There's no set of rituals. There's no set of routines. There's no set of traditions one could keep to earn righteousness. Righteousness is the result of Christ in us, and it comes when sinners repent and are regenerated through faith and followership of Jesus Christ. So Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, he says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in who? And who's him? In Jesus Christ. Righteousness is the result of Christ in me. In this verse, we see that righteousness is both imparted to us by Yahweh God at the moment of our repentance and rebirth, and it is imputed to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, that's the righteousness we are after. The righteousness only Christ brings. The righteousness he came to bring to sinners like you and me. As he came to call sinners to repentance. Do we appreciate that in our lives? Do we live in such a way that appreciates that? You see, the Pharisees were more concerned about a self-righteousness based on personal works than they were a divine righteousness that can only come through repentance and faith in Christ. A righteousness of works, not of the heart. And in order to attain such a righteousness, one had to follow a subset of religious traditions and rituals. And so Jesus states here, he's not here for them, but to call sinners to repentance. And it's on the heels of that statement that we jump right into our passage this morning. And they respond immediately. Look at our passage, look at verse 33. Responding to Jesus, look what they say. Verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do likewise. But yours eat and drink. Praise the Lord for that. Can we just pause for a moment and say, praise the Lord? Like, these guys fast, we eat. That's a wonderful truth. We eat. The disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but we eat. We call it men's ministry at the Grove. Like, all kidding aside, like, I do think we go a little too far on that. Hey, ladies, come on Tuesday night. You guys are walking through the book of Genesis. Guys, Thursday, there's food. It's going to be good. We got good food. We'll talk as well. But I'll tell you what. I honestly felt the last men's gathering was one of our best, though. It really was. Pastor Scott laid out a charge and a challenge to us to begin to lay a culture of invitation and really urged the men of this church to specifically identify one or two people that they were going to make an effort to invite to our church to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Not friends who go to another church, but people who don't know the Lord. How are you doing on that? How many weeks has it been? How many texts have you sent? Have you? Thinking and praying about those who are lost that we would invite to come to hear the gospel. Do we share Jesus' concern for seeing sinners come to repentance? Because if we did, yes, it's out of our control. we believe in the sovereignty of the Lord. But if we did, I think we would act differently. Look back at the text now, verse 33. Question, who are they? Who are they? Who are they that are questioning Jesus? It's interesting here that they mention who? They mention John's disciples, John the Baptist. They mention the Pharisees' disciples. Maybe you're like, I didn't even realize the Pharisees had disciples. I thought they were just them. Who are they? Matthew records that it was John's disciples who asked Jesus the question. Mark records that it was both John's disciples and the Pharisees. And so here's sort of the beauty as we harmonize the synoptic gospels here, that we're getting a picture that these two groups are coming and they're questioning Jesus. Both of these groups feel they're more religious than Jesus' disciples on account of the fact that they fast, and they fast often. Yours eat and drink, but we fast. 2 points for us this morning. The first is this. Pursue righteousness, not religion. Pursue righteousness, not religion. Remember, righteousness is the result of Christ in me. The Pharisees were notorious for adding more commands to the Bible, and this can be seen clearly in their concept of fasting. We learn from parables and examples that Jesus gives that the Pharisees were in a habit of fasting twice a week. But when we look at fasting in the Old Testament, if you were just to do a study on fasting, typically we see leaders, kings, and those who are in like some sort of personal grief call for the people to fast from time to time in accordance to mourning or anguish, or seeking the Lord's provisions. However, we don't see it mandated much from Yahweh. In fact, only once in all the Old Testament is it mandated by God for his people to fast. Only once, and it was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Marvin Rosenthal writes this, Yom Kippur was designated by the Lord as a day in which you shall afflict your souls. By definition, this was understood to mean fasting. And it was a day devoted to fasting and repenting of one's sins during the past year. Praise God for the fulfillment of this in the perfect atonement of Jesus Christ. Amen? But interestingly, God's desire for fasting is for the purpose of one's affliction. Fasting's not meant for you to feel better about yourself. It's for you to feel worse about yourself. For the purpose of humbling oneself before God, afflicting oneself. Clarence B. Bass writes, instead of a sincere act of self-renunciation and submission to God, fasting became externalized as an empty ritual in which a pretense of piety was presented as a public image. Hence, the prophets cry out against the callousness of such hypocrisy. Jeremiah records Yahweh saying, though they fast, I will not hear their cry, and this is where we find ourselves now, here in the New Testament. Fasting then became morphed by rabbinical traditions into ritualistic traditions so that those may appear more pious than others. Here's something interesting that blew me away. You ready? There's no New Testament reference to fasting after Christ. None. Outside of Christ teaching on what fasting actually should be or using it in a parable, there is no call from any of the New Testament writers for the people of God to fast. We don't see it. Which should lead us to the question then, should believers fast? And if so, how and why and for what purpose? Because as we see in Scripture, there are spontaneous, non-required fasting but they were often associated with grief or mourning or humbly seeking God. It was not a way to earn more spiritual points. In fact, Jesus teaches us that when we fast, we are to do so in secret. Look what it says in Matthew 6, verse 16. It says, Jesus is saying, now whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Leave that on the screen for a moment. This is what was happening. The Pharisees would dress up on their days of fasting. They would not do their hair. They would put on a gloomy face. They would cover themselves in ash. They would parade themselves about for the sake of being noticed by others. Why? Because, oh, I'm just fasting today and I'm so religious, right? This is what they were doing. Getting attention. Having other people around them go, wow, what a spiritual person that he would fast today. Wow. But what does Jesus say to her to do? We're not to let others know. What does it say? It says, wash your face. Anoint your head with oil. Get ready. Get looking good. Anoint your head. Every commentator I've heard say this is like, get up and style your hair. So guys, I'm telling you, like, styling the hair in gel is a biblical thing. And you know, this church has walked through the many hairstyles of Robert Pierre. And I'm so grateful for the patience that you've shown me through the years. As I've found myself as a man through the 20s, we saw big hair Robert. We saw military cut Robert. We saw mop top as of more recently, and we're grateful those days are done. They're so hot. Gave me just a little glimpse into what every woman in the world here deals with all the time. We saw what? Faux hawk Robert, right? Like, and we're kind of, I like where we're at now. I don't even know what I call it, but it just seems better. And I'm appreciative of the grace that many showed in those years where we were blow drying that hair up and getting it to like fall over on the comb over Robert. And comb over Robert should have Somebody should have said something. I blame you for about 8 months of my life. And the response will be, well, that was during COVID. And it's like, well, yeah, but you saw me on the videos. Could have sent a text, cut that hair. But you wouldn't know whether or not I was fasting, would you? And that's the point. That's the point. So here's the question: should believers fast? And to be honest with you, my conviction on this is that fasting should occur based on a personal conviction from the Holy Spirit in your life. Not that I'm a model in any way, I'm not. I have prayerfully fasted on issues before as I've sought the Lord's guidance pertaining to decisions or griefs in my life. But if I am to be obedient to the Lord, no one was to have known when and how I was fasting. And I don't even like sharing that up here. I'm only doing it for the sake of teaching. I wouldn't have. I probably shouldn't. We're not to let other people know that when we are fasting. Why? Because you do not become more spiritual if you fast. It's not a spiritual discipline. It's a conviction. What do you mean by that? No, it's not like reading the word, where we should be reading the word to be communicating with the Lord, or prayer, as that's a spiritual discipline and we're growing in our ability to pray, or worship. It's not like those things. It has to come from conviction, and it's circumstantial, and it's not meant to be something that you're practicing on and on and on. There's a start and there's a stop, and you don't earn points. I get so tired when I hear people go, oh, you know what, I'm fasting right now. I have to withhold. Well, then you've just blown it. You've missed the whole point. No one's to know. And so if you feel convicted to fast and a desire to humbly seek God's will as you are grieving through a season of great loss or difficulty, then fast in a manner that pleases the Lord. How do we do that? Fast privately. Fast privately, or you and your spouse together, but let that be it. Nobody else needs to know. It should be between you and God. We're not to draw attention to ourselves while we fast. Well, I can't go to lunch today. I'm fasting. Some of you might do that for the intermittent fasting thing, and that's just crazy, and we can talk about that later. Oh, I'm only on day 28 of my 40 days of fasting. Well, dude, you're not Jesus, and you're not Moses. Like, we see it nowhere in the New Testament. Good for you, you've lost 5 pounds. Fasting must be private between you and God. It's not about recognition, it's about resignation. It's not about feelings, it's about faith. It's not about rituals, it's about relationship. And it's not about religion, it's about righteousness. So pursue righteousness, not religion. Yet they say, look, we see John's disciples doing it, and we see the Pharisees doing it. Why aren't Jesus' disciples doing it? Well, let's see what Jesus has to say. Look back now in verse 34. And Jesus said to them, can you make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Here's the cool thing about this verse. This is the first introduction we have of Christ as the bridegroom. And not only is he the bridegroom, but what? He's present. He's there. He's like, I'm here. Does anyone fast at a wedding? No, you don't fast at a wedding. Nobody comes to a wedding like it's a funeral, right? Unless you're like the ex-boyfriend or the ex-girlfriend, and then it's like, why were you even invited there? And some people do that. And why did you come? Don't open that gift. Nobody comes to a wedding like it's a funeral. A wedding is a wonderful celebration. It's a sober event as two people are committing themselves to one another before the Lord, making a solemn and sacred covenant in which God says that no man is to separate. Who are these attendants of the bridegroom? They're his best friends. They're his best friends. They're the ones who planned the celebration and the party. And in light of the context of the soberness of grief, of fasting, why should the disciples of Jesus fast when he is with them? He's here. There is joy in the presence of Christ, is there not? One of the truest marks of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is the joy in their life. John 15:11 says this, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. The bridegroom is in the presence of his attendants. Why should they fast? Why should they fast? However, look on. Look what it says in verse 35. But, Jesus says, the days will come. And when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. A couple things strike me as interesting about this verse, and I really want you to put your theological thinking caps on for a moment, okay? Might this be a prophetic reference to Christ's arrest, death, and burial? There is a day when he is going to be taken away from them. You might argue in the middle of the wedding. He comes into Jerusalem, people are throwing palm branches down, and they're shouting, Hosanna! And days later, he's taken away, he's arrested, he's crucified, he's buried in the tomb. And if so, if this is this prophetic reference, then Jesus is telling the Pharisees that there will be a day when his disciples will mourn and sorrow and fast without him. Do you see that there in verse 35? But a day is coming. You know what? Jesus warned his disciples of this too. Look at John 16, verse 21. He says, whenever a woman is in labor, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have sorrow now. He is about to be arrested. This is after the Last Supper. But I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. Listen, men, there's going to be a period of sorrow, but I'm going to come back. And when I come back, no one can take your joy away from you. Now, can I share something really intriguing with you? And this may be a stretch, but I was really intrigued by this. I was listening to a message by John MacArthur this week, and he shared this correlation between Jesus, after his resurrection, reuniting with his disciples and breaking potentially their fasting. Okay? So without turning to Luke 24, you can do that on your own time. After Jesus' resurrection, he makes a couple first appearances. And one of the first appearances he makes are to two men on the road to Emmaus. And they're walking on the road to Emmaus, and all of a sudden Jesus appears before them. They don't know who he is, and he walks with them, and they're talking about the events that have just happened. And as it's coming into evening, they go into a house together, and it says they recline at the table. It doesn't say that they're eating. And it says Jesus takes bread, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them. And at that moment, they realize it's Jesus, and he vanishes. And the men, as understandably you and I would do, they freak out, right? And they run to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples what has happened. And they get back there, and they find them. They come into the room, and they're talking about what's happening. And then all of a sudden, in that moment, Jesus reappears before all of them. And the first thing he does is he says, "Do you guys have any food? Give me something to eat." And he eats a piece of broiled fish in their presence. Now, perhaps it's a stretch, but as we look at what he's saying here, how there will be a day where they will fast when I'm gone, and that he says, when I come back, no one will ever take your joy away, could it be that the disciples were fasting and Jesus came back and broke that fast and said, "No more, we're done with this. There's no more grief. Your joy will never be taken away from you now." It's certainly intriguing to consider that in response to what he's telling the Pharisees here, is it not? But the bottom line for us really is this. In Christ, we have joy. In Christ, we have joy. Righteousness is the result of Christ in me. If you have been imputed the righteousness of Christ, you have joy in your life. Now, does that mean we're going to be happy all the time? No. Not at all. That's ridiculous. Or that we must be happy all the time? No. No way. Of course not. Why? Because the world is evil. And sin is awful. And life is hard. And times of tragedy will come, yet we have the ability amid those seasons to maintain great joy. I had the privilege of watching my late wife, Nicole, live out this truth as she suffered through 2.5 years of terminal debilitating ALS. As a church, we all did, didn't we? We all saw this truth. As she continued to lose mobility and function daily, and as she looked death in the eye and watched a life she dreamt of living slowly fade out of her reach, she never lost the joy of the Lord that was ever present about her. Could you see that too? I mean, it was an unbelievable testimony. Life was awful, and it was hard, and there was no hope for any future life, but the joy of the Lord could not be taken from her. For the Holy Spirit was within her heart. And though trials and tragedy came, no one could take that joy of Christ away from her. That was her hope. Maybe today that needs to be your hope. How about us? What do we allow in our lives to steal away the joy of Christ? Well, what do we get so caught up in that it turns our heart's gaze from Christ and steals away that joy? Maybe is it pleasures? Whether it be a jealousy that other people have something that you don't, or whether it be the pursuit of that which is going to please me, a feelings-based pleasures pursuit? Is it perception? Like I've gotta have people give me recognition. I've gotta have people see the things I'm doing. I've gotta have people acknowledge how great I am, how good I look, how accomplished I am. I've gotta be on the social medias. I've gotta have the right posts. I've gotta get whatever. Boy, that is an all-consuming pit. Is it plans? Do we allow our plans to steal the joy of Christ within us? Like, that didn't go as I planned. Nobody plans to walk through difficulty or adversity or trials, and that didn't go as the way I wanted it to. That's not how I imagined it would be. Is it people? People can be the best and the worst. We love people, and they can hurt us. What is it that we allow to steal the joy of Christ away from our lives? What is that we place too high on the priority list? And when that fails us, it steals our joy away. Listen, here's the good news today, that no matter what we may walk through or the situation we may find ourselves in, we all can have hope and joy in the middle of it on account of Jesus Christ. And if you find yourself in a season of heartache or grief or turmoil or great loss today, you can still find joy and peace and comfort in our Savior who's unchanging and who's faithful. And if that's you today, one of our pastors, one of our elders, come find one of us. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you and encourage you based off of what Scripture says. Righteousness is not found in the pursuit of religion. It is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship has great joy. And as we move now into verse 36, Jesus transitions away from the ritual of fasting to discuss reform he's bringing to the entire religion. Look what it has in verse 36. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the old, from the new will not match the old. It's a big issue, isn't it? I love Jesus' sense of fashion. We can't let it wouldn't even look good. In Luke, the issue is the destruction of both the new garment, in addition to the reality that it's not going to match the old garment. In Matthew and Mark, however, it's recorded slightly differently, where Jesus talks about adding an unshrunk garment. Look what it says in Matthew 9. It says this, "But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results." Can we all agree that it's absolutely the worst when we find a shirt we really like and it fits perfectly out of the mail, and we put it on and we rep it out in style and it's great, and we go to wash it, and the next day or the next whatever, you get that shirt out and you put it on and you're like, "Oh man, did I gain 5 pounds? What happened here?" And that beautiful garment that you had shrinks. So it's like a big thing in Nashville. If you're a songwriter, you wear black shirts. I don't know why. It is. It's Christian songwriters and worship leaders. We all wear black shirts all the time. And then what they do is they just dress it up. They put a jacket on. They wear a scarf. They whatever. Cardigans. That was real big. I got into that hit. I'm out of it. But like, that's kind of a big deal. So when you're looking for black shirts online, you got to have a good black shirt. Is it a V-neck? Is it a crew neck? I don't know. Again, everybody's got their own opinion on it, and I'm not trying to get into that arena right now. But what I am saying is it's the worst. When I get that shirt, and it's great, and I wash it, and it shrinks, and then it's just dead to me. Like, I don't even want you anymore. Like, I know I can't get to where I need to be to wear you again. The night that we had was special. We enjoyed it. But it's over. And someone at Goodwill will enjoy you as well. What's the point of what Jesus is saying? Here's the deal. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not reformed to an old religion. It's something that completely stands on its own. That's the point. It's not an add-on to something old. He's preaching something new. It's not one of those, you've probably, we all online shop today, right? It's not one of those like quick little pop-up add to cart things, you know, where you get to check out and then you get the screen saying, oh, but did you miss something? And you're like, oh, maybe I did miss something. I do need another aftershave. That would be a win, right? I have three, but in case I have a hurricane and we run out, it would be good to have that fourth one there. Or what is that? Anybody use like a grocery delivery service? Like an Instacart or a Shipt, or you buy through Kroger, does a great thing where they, I don't even know where a store is, and somehow they've got trucks running around delivering it to people. It's amazing. They're notorious for hooking you on that. Did you miss something? Yeah, maybe I did miss that bag of Oreos. And it was mega stuffed, and it didn't make my list, but you know what? I'm seeing it here. I need that. What's the worst thing? You don't have to share it, but you could definitely share it with the neighbor. They'd love that later. What's the worst thing you impulse added to cart because you saw it at checkout? Yeah, you know what? Those navy socks might be great. I don't have that. I need that. And I get a deal. If I buy this, I get an extra sock with it. It's done. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not like that. It's something completely new. It is uniquely new. It is wonderfully new. And if one tries to fit the gospel into some other pre-existing religion, it doesn't work. You cannot just take the gospel and put it into Islam. You cannot take the gospel and put it into Catholicism. You cannot take the gospel and just stick it into Judaism and just try to keep going on it. Is completely new and it stands alone. Jesus is not taking his gospel and putting it into the religiosity of the Pharisees of that day. He is saying, this is new. And if you try to do that, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Look at verse 37. Jesus says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out. And the skins will be ruined. That's the point Jesus is making here. Taking from something new and adding it to the old doesn't work. Now, what happens when you place new wine into old wineskins? Well, the old wineskins were not old when they were first used, right? So they put this new wine into new wineskins, and what happens? There's a fermentation and there's an off-gassing. And those wineskins, they were stretched to their capacity, right? And once the old wine is gone, if you add new wine back into those old wineskins and they go through that fermentation process again, and they go through that stretching again, it's not going to work. It doesn't work. Those skins are going to break. They've been stretched to their capacity, and it's not going to work. It doesn't work. Turn to your neighbor and say, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Truth is absolute, is it not? It's not relative. You don't get to pick and choose what truth is. It is absolute. And when Jesus stands up here and says, I am the only way, I am the only truth, I am the only life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The gospel is incompatible with any old ways. It radically, wonderfully, extraordinarily, uniquely, and transformatively changes old ways and makes them new. So what do we need? Look at verse 38. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. What is only suitable for new wine is fresh wineskins. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins. So what does this mean? It means in order to receive Christ's new wine, we must be made new. The only person that can obtain true righteousness, new wine, is a person whom has been given new life when they repent of their sin and choose to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They yield themselves to a life of total obedience. Total regeneration, rebirth through complete repentance and followership of Jesus Christ. You cannot just add Christ into your life. It's not another trinket that you can put on the charm bracelet of your life. You can't just add him into your old ways, your previous life. There has to be a moment where you have completely surrendered yourself, where you've repented and there's been transformation in your life. Has that moment happened to you? Yes, it looks different person by person. Praise the Lord. But the moment is still the same. I was lost. I was in sin. I am repenting. I am turning from that 180 degrees, and my life is different. I've been reborn, regenerated. Has that happened in your life? You cannot just add Christ into your life. He has to radically transform all that you are. So do you desire this new wine? Remember, we're not talking about an alcoholic beverage here, okay? Jesus is using this parable as the example of a totally new life he offers. You can't just stick it in your old life. You need to be made fresh and new. If you repent of your sin, you can experience this transformational regeneration. You can be made new. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Leave that on the screen for a moment. I had the opportunity to talk with a friend that I love this week who has historically not been living a life that's following Jesus Christ, and it seems like the Lord is beginning to stir in his heart a desire to come to the Lord. Now, he may be confused at what that means. He may be doing it out of the fact that he thinks it's better for his family, his kids. But regardless, there's this interesting passion in his life that he, as the man, is leading his family to church. And by God's grace, he has stumbled into a Bible teaching church. And he sent me a text. He said, even though the Bears are playing at 9 a.m. in London on Sunday, I wouldn't miss this man's message for anything. And you're just like, okay, the Lord's working in his heart. Let's see what happens. But, you know, he said to me something very interesting on the phone. He said, you know, Robert, you know where I've been the last 15 years. And I think I'm coming, I might be coming back. And I said to him, I'm not going to share his name, but just how you share stories. I said to him, there's nothing I am convinced of more than if a person repents of their sin, no matter how deep and dark it is, they can be totally, radically transformed and made new through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And you know what? It doesn't matter who you were before Christ. It matters who you are in Christ and how you will live in obedience for who he calls you to be. Because scripture says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And I'm going to be praying for him. What comfort I have knowing that the word of God does not return void. And this would be an answered prayer to many, many people. Have you been transformed? Have you been made new through repentance? Righteousness is the result of Christ in me. You can have no righteousness in your life if you have not repented and allowed Christ to come into you and take you over. Through turning away from your sinful nature and committing your life in its entirety to following Jesus, righteousness is the result of Christ in me. Is he in you? Is he in you? Our second point this morning is this: pursue Christ, not comforts. Pursue Christ, not comforts. You cannot just add Christ into your old, previous life. You cannot simply add salvation by addition. Rather, it comes through subtraction. Let me say that again. You can't add salvation by addition to your life. Salvation comes through subtraction. It comes through fully yielding and surrendering your life in order to gain new life in Christ. And sadly, many are too comfortable in their dead ways to repent and embrace new life. And this is what Jesus means in verse 39. When I read verse 39 this week, I was so confused. Seems like everything Jesus has been leading up to is good and new and good and new. And then you get to verse 39, you're like, what? Look what it says. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says the old is good enough. I read that and was saying, boy, I think my Bible misprinted something here. It's shocking to hear Jesus say something like this. But it's true. No one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. Sadly, in the name of comfort, many will live with the old and reject the opportunity for new. I'm used to this old wine. I'm comfortable with it. I've budgeted it out. I've allocated. I know how it tastes. It's easier for me to stay. It's easier for me to live in this way. I don't like change. I don't want to have to do the work. It's easier for me to stay here. What's it going to cost me? What do I have to give up? What do I have to do? I don't like doing. What are people going to think? Or maybe that's why my brother-in-law doesn't switch over from Android to Apple phones. It's just he's comfortable in it. Church, pursue Christ, not comforts. Have you experienced this redemptive life change? Do you desire new wine? Are you comfortable just continuing to live the way you are? It's great, I can go to church and I believe in God, but like living for Him, stopping what I'm doing that I know He wouldn't agree with and actually living for Him, I think if I just believe in Him, I'm going to get saved, I'll be in heaven, that's great. No. Pursue Christ. Righteousness is the result of Christ in me. Pursue Christ, not what is comfortable. Have you repented of your sin and embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life? Have you been radically transformed by His forgiveness and His grace? Because if you have, you know the bitter aftertaste of the old wine of your old life. And it makes you greater appreciate the sweetness of Christ's new wine in the work that He's done in your life. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke 18. Luke 18, we've covered a lot of ground this morning. And God's word has confronted us with a few lingering questions. Are you pursuing a sort of self-righteousness on account of a greater religion in your life? Or are you pursuing the righteousness that can only be found in Jesus Christ? Are you pursuing the newness that comes from a relationship with Jesus as Lord, ruler of your life, or are you stuck in the same old habits of old comforts? Look at Luke 18 and verse 10. Jesus is telling a parable And look what he says. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Which of these two men better reflect the state of your heart today? Be honest. Because the Lord already knows. Our feelings and our mind can convince us of anything. But let truth sing over your heart today. Are you more like the Pharisee, boasting in your religious works, standing on a foundation of your own making, your own religiosity, your church attendance, your service, your devotionals, your routine prayers, using the scale of society to judge your self-righteousness from one person to the other to see where you stand, or do you have the humble heart of the tax collector, understanding that you're a sinner, understanding that your need for a Savior in your life, understanding the overwhelming gift of mercy the Lord has given to us in our salvation? Righteousness is not the result of your actions, your good works, your religious rituals, or even your church attendance. Righteousness is the result of Christ in you, and that's it. So what stands in the way of you laying down your pride and humbling yourself before the Savior? What stands in the way of you fully repenting of your sinfulness and committing your life to following Christ as Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so gracious to us. It's hard to read a passage of scripture like this and not reflect on who we were without you. We were nothing without you. And we need you, Lord. There's nothing we could do to get out of our old comforts on our own other than your Son, Jesus Christ, stepping in and calling us from death to life. We thank you, Father, that no one is too far from salvation. No one is too far from life change. That as sinners repent, you make sinners righteous. And we thank you. I pray that in a room like ours today, that if there are those this morning that are feeling the tug of conviction in their life, that maybe their life is not what they even think it is, not what they've come to convince themselves it is, not what they've come to even believe it is, that even if they may even have belief that you are sovereign and that you are Lord, but they have not repented and submitted to your authority as Savior and as ruler of their life, God, I pray that in this moment that you would bring conviction that leads to repentance, that leads to rebirth and regeneration and life change, Lord. And that you would break down pride and that humility would win the day. For my friend, Lord, as even I've shared today, I pray that you would draw him to salvation as well. That could bring radical life change for his family and for his own life. You are in control and we trust you. We believe in you. We need you, Lord. Would you make old things new? We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.